we're really in the second chapter. Let me back you up just a little bit of review into the first chapter. And this is going to be part two of what we started last week, horns, craftsmen, and a measuring line. So if you notice that, it's basically the same outline from last week, but I'm going to elongate that second point, a measuring line and the inhabiting of Jerusalem. I'm going to elongate that all the way down to the end of the second chapter. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll start in the third chapter afresh. But notice now we start just reviewing a little bit back in verse 18 of the first chapter, where we started horns and craftsmen and the scattering of Israel. Man, he's going through these vision number two and vision number three. We're going to finish that up today. Remember, there's a series of eight visions. Remember, they're all happening in one night. The Lord's giving all of this to Zechariah. Zechariah gets some fantastic looking things. And for those who are uninitiated into the Hebraic style of communication, which of course is the way God had designed that he would communicate this under the inspired word, for those who are unfamiliar with it, it throws you. I remember it threw me for years, and I'm still kind of, you know, racking my brain around it and trying to get a handle on it. I've told you before that Zechariah has got some extra strong stuff in it that require a lot more attention, and I find that that's what I have to give it when I prepare for it. But by the time those first 10 chapters, it's no joke. But in any case, he goes through these things. He's talking about now returning to the land, returning to the rebuilt temple. At this time, remember, the people had not yet finished that temple. And we keep going back and forth between Haggai and Ezra, remember, because those all go together. Really, Haggai, which is right before Zechariah, and Zechariah, as well as Malachi, that's part of the same time, goes together with Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to touch a little bit on the historicity that's found in Nehemiah as we're in this second chapter. So I just want you to get a feel that all of this is involved all together with these books. They're not to be treated separate from one another at all. But look back at verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked," remember this from last week, "and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" And we really paid attention to that past tense of that statement. This has already happened. Whatever these horns represent, they've already scattered. And then he names Judah, Israel, Jerusalem. Judah being the southern kingdom, yes. Israel being the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of the northern kingdom. He includes that as well. Well, what are or who are these four horns? And I suggested to you last week that it has to be something in the past that has already taken place. So we really can't go past the Persian Empire. They're in the Persian Empire right now is when all this is happening historically. So really, you talk about nations that have scattered Israel, and that word scatter, remember, has to do with any kind of a demolishment, a destruction, anything along those lines. Well, I suggested Egypt as the first one, and then Assyria, of course, dealt with the northern kingdom, and then Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians. So those are my four picks for these four horns. I think overall that makes the most sense. Verse 20, "Then he showed me four craftsmen, and I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah.'" Now he's referring back to the horns, not to the craftsmen. All right. "So these are the horns that have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations," or those nations, "who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Well, okay, so then I suggested that if the first horn is Egypt, then the craftsmen to terrorize Egypt would be Moses, set there under God. And then, of course, the craftsmen under Assyria, well, that's Babylon. Babylon is that which scattered Assyria. And then once Babylon was in power, then, of course, you have the Persians. Well, the Persians are going to get nailed by the Greeks after that. That's how the history rolls. And that's where we have to stop right there. That's as far as it would go, which then brought us to the second chapter, saying that God's going to deal with these nations in regards to Israel. He is in control. He lifts up nations. He sets down nations. Psalm 115:3. There is nothing that he decides to do that he isn't going to follow through with 100%. He does whatever he desires in the heavens and upon the earth. He is in charge. Also, Isaiah 46, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14 is strong in that area as well. Well, many passages are. So then that brings us into the second chapter, which began the second point of a measuring line and the inhabiting of Jerusalem. So now we get into this picture of he's rebuilding and he's going to inhabit Jerusalem. Here's where we got about halfway through this, and we were able to get into the historicity of measure this place out relative to the amount of people, the Jews, that are going to come back in and then inhabit this historically, as well as the cattle, the horses, you know, the sheep, and all this kind of a thing. That's very true, but then we weren't able to get into this understanding of when the Hebrew starts to point towards a specificity of pictures relative to the church, and the church being Jerusalem, and the church inhabiting Jerusalem, and of course is Jerusalem. And of course we need the New Testament in regards to getting that understanding. But that's what Zechariah points to as an ultimate. Well, let's start at verse 1. We'll do a little review into where we left off. And he says, verse 1, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand." Remember that phrase we talked about last week, "then I lifted up my eyes"? It's like anytime God gives a vision, it's directing men towards looking up as opposed to looking down or looking within or something like that. That phrase, "then I lifted up my eyes," means the vision is not starting or originating with the mind of man. Man is not making this up. God is giving the revelation, and it's originating from heaven. So he looks up. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked now." And he starts to get the revelation as he looks. And then he says to us, "and behold." In other words, behold what I am seeing. See the revelation that I am seeing. So it's more than an invitation. It's telling you where the revelation is coming from. This is from God. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man, and a measuring line was in his hand." We didn't get past much of that, if I remember correctly. But that idea of a measuring line, of course, is brought up in chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house, the temple, will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." And then we get to the second chapter in the first verse, and he talks about seeing that there was a man. It's an angel. He looks like a man to him. He's got this measuring line in his hand. Verse 2, "So I said, where are you going?" It's very dreamlike, isn't it? You know, it's like you're just seeing all this stuff. Well, where are you going? You know, so where are you going? "And he answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him." So you've got these angels meeting one another, and they're passing information along. We get a little picture here of angelic hierarchy, where they're passing information along to one another. It's no doubt originating from God. And verse 4, "And this one angel says to the other angel, run, speak to that young man." Who's the young man? Yeah, Zechariah, right? So Zechariah is a young man here. He's going to outlive Haggai. He's probably going to outlive Malachi as well. "Speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." All right. So when he says, verse 1, "I got a measuring line in my hand." Now he's giving the reason for this measuring line, saying Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. So the idea being a twofold kind of idea. Number one, there's a direct historicity in regards to this measuring. Some 50,000 that we get out of the book of Nehemiah returns in total out of Babylonian bondage. And these people begin to grow and they begin to have children and we begin to multiply. And of course, the economics kick in and all the cattle and all the horses that are there. I'm going to show it to you in just a second. And is Jerusalem going to be big enough? Well, yeah, it will be. It will be exactly big enough. There's a sense in which the idea of a certain numeric, an amount of the elect, is picturesquely pointed to here in regards to Jerusalem doesn't hold everybody. Jerusalem doesn't hold everybody who has ever lived. It's multitudes and multitudes and multitudes. It's innumerable, but it's not everybody who has ever been born or lived on the earth. That's not what Jerusalem above, Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is the type of the church. The Revelation 21, verse 1, verse 2, verse 9 through 11, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, that's the Galatians 4:26, new Jerusalem that is above, comes down onto the earth. It doesn't hold everybody that's ever been. Revelation talks about the fact that there are limits to the inhabitants of the Jerusalem above. For instance, those who are dogs, he says, in Revelation 21, at the end of 21. And in 22, they don't get in. Those who are dogs don't get in. Those who love and make a lie don't get in. Those who practice sorcery, witchcraft, and he gives a little bit of a list right there, they don't get in. And of course, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when he talks this way, because of what we have in the New Testament, we get more information than what Zechariah probably really understood, you know. 1 Peter, the first chapter, talks about the fact that those prophets under the Old Testament, Old Covenant regime, they got limited information. But they knew they weren't just talking to the people of Israel that they were assigned to at that time. They knew that they were to be ministering to those within the church. Now, they didn't have a full understanding, but Peter says that they were able to look beyond just their immediate historical circumstances. And it's important that we do the same thing. We have warrant for that in the New Testament. So, when he says in verse 4, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Without walls, not so much the idea that it's all just sort of open and everybody spills out, but the physicality of this place and the protection thereof is not dependent upon its great wall structures to keep people out or to keep the people inside safe. God in the next verse is going to say, I'm going to be a wall of fire around you guys. But just before we get to that, when he speaks about Jerusalem being inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Now just hold your spot right here and slip back to Nehemiah. And that's going to be right after 2 Chronicles, right? 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. And you might want to put your hand in Nehemiah as well. You got your hand holding open Zechariah 2, and then your hand in Nehemiah. See, this is one of the reasons I do not like to use overhead projectors. I've used them in the past, but you know, guys use PowerPoint presentations and stuff like that. I find that what happens is that while you're able to visualize things on a certain level, and it can be very good for learning, here's the problem. People's faces are not in their Bibles. They're not working in their Bibles. They're not looking down. They're not switching. They're not learning where things are. They're not. I want you, your face to be in the Word. Okay, whether you've got it electronically or you got it in paper form, let's be looking at the Word. This is why I don't like to use that stuff. All right, so Nehemiah 1, very interesting here. Verse 2 says, Hanani, one of my brothers, Nehemiah is a cupbearer there, and he's in Persia, in Susa, in the capital. And he says, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So the events of Ezra and the 50,000, that's a round number, has already taken place. And now these people have come back from Jerusalem for whatever reason. And Nehemiah sees Hanani, and he starts asking about those who are back there. Now, they've been there for well over 50 years at this point. Verse 3, "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" Now over in chapter 2, King Artaxerxes starts questioning Nehemiah about why he's looking down and sad. This information just really kills him, as you can see in the rest of chapter 1. And in chapter 2, verse 2, Artaxerxes says, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick?" By the way, it was capital punishment to be a cupbearer or a server in the king's presence and to be sad of face. You had to be up and positive and life is great, and they just killed you if you weren't that way. So all of you needing to hold on to your jobs, you keep that in mind. "Why should my face not be sad?" he says. "Well, actually, I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever,'" very respectful. "'Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" So the gates are consumed by fire. The walls are down because of the Babylonian overthrow over 70 years, you know, prior to this, way past 70 years, maybe 150 at this point. Or something maybe even longer than that, you know. And so anyway, he makes a request of the king to go back. The king gives him authority, gives him power, and now a whole new group of Jews who live in Susa, in the capital and in that area of Persia, they go back to the land, into the land of Judah, to Jerusalem, along with Nehemiah. Now the temple is built at that point, once that happens. And so worship has been going on. But now the walls protecting Jerusalem are down, see. So Nehemiah goes back to rebuild these walls. And then there's Tatnai, Bozai, and some other guys who are there in the land, and they are working against the Jews, trying to keep them. Now the temple's old news. Now it's trying to keep them from rebuilding, you know, the walls and this sort of a thing. And they start, well, I could go for broke in regards to that book, but let me take you back to Zechariah 2. So this idea now, keep in mind, Jerusalem will be inhabited, the angel says, without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Now, Nehemiah chapter 7, the whole chapter, you can just make a note of it, has got the census, it's got the numerical rundown of all the people of all the tribes from the southern kingdom that were there in Babylon and then in Persia once the Persians took over. Gives the names of all of these people and their tribes and their affiliations. Now, it's not exhaustive. It's not meant to be. When you see these names and these genealogical records, understand that they are leaving out many, many, many names in between these names. It's the idea of just keeping a running tally so you see some prominent names of those who are within the certain tribes, whoever it is that they're dealing with, and then the way the tribes break up and so on and so forth. So you can see the authorization, and the whole idea of all of this is to show who has the right to inherit the land. That's why the staying within your tribe and being named within your tribe was so critical. The other aspect of the importance of all these names in the genealogical record was to show who was involved within the messianic line. And of course, that would be the line of David, and who is in the line relative to royalty and the throne. So that's critical in regards to that. But so they give all of that in Nehemiah 7, plus they talk about all the cattle in Nehemiah 7. And that fulfills this, you see. The angel is going, there's going to be many people and much cattle as well. And that's at the end of Nehemiah, the 7th chapter. So then, when you look at Zechariah 2 and now verse 5, he says, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now here's what I recommend. If you look back at verse 4, middle of 4, and the angel says, Jerusalem will be inhabited, and then the phrase, without walls, kind of circle that, block that, however you like to do it. Take your pencil and go from the phrase, without walls, down into verse 5, where it says, a wall of fire. Make that connection between verse 4, without walls, and then down into verse 5, a wall of fire. however you like to do that, mark it up and make that connection. So the idea without walls, and then he says, but I will be a wall of fire. It immediately, I mean, it's designed to make you feel victorious. It's designed to make you feel assured and comforted, you know. What men cannot do because of their slowness or the impossibility of the job, I mean, these walls are down, it's crumbled. You really should read Nehemiah, especially in the second chapter, third and second chapter, I think, where he goes on a tour, a little midnight tour. He's in Jerusalem, and he gets on his horse, and he starts touring all the damage just by moonlight and holding his torch and this kind of thing to see the condition of the walls, the city. There's places where he says he has to get off his horse. His horse can't even get around certain messes. I mean, it's been there for like over 100 years, all this junk from the Babylonian devastation. And all this has to be cleared away. And all of it has to be rebuilt. And now the people have to have a mind to work. And he's there for that. You know, Zerubbabel goes to deal with the temple. And God, through Zechariah and through Haggai, speaks to the people, prophesies to them, and they get back prioritizing temple worship, of course. Well, now we've got another issue. The issue is getting the walls back up, remember? And it's like, this is... It's not so much to keep the people in, it's to say there is a difference between the world out there and God's kingdom in here, in the old covenant Hebraic picture of the thing. So it really does point back to the church. There is a separation between those in the church and those out in the world. Those who are out in the world, like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, he says, well, at the end of 5, he says, you know, you're supposed to excommunicate that guy, you know, who's having that relationship with his stepmom, because he's not behaving like he's in the church. So we cast him out into the world so that God can deal with that guy. And he's, you know, casting him out into Satan so that he is dealt with and brought to, you know, repentance. But those who are within, the church deals with that. But the other guy, he's got to be tossed. So there is a dividing line difference. You know, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 14 through 18 speaks about this same kind of separation. There is a legitimate separation. So, in Nehemiah, just like it's a picture of the life of the believer in the New Testament, in Nehemiah, there's got to be those walls up. Yes, there is a separation between us and the unregenerate. There has to be. This is the problem that we've been seeing in the Corinthian church. Their walls were down. The walls of the Corinthian church, of the believers in particular, their personal walls were down. So much in Nehemiah that points to this type of information. But God says, okay, you're building that wall, but understand that, verse 5, I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, in the 4th chapter of Nehemiah, the people get to building, and the people in the land are threatening the people of Israel. This is the only bunch of Israel that's left that could be seen at that time. And they're threatening them, threatening their lives. So Nehemiah ends up putting people and workers together where there would be... You're working with the trowel in one hand, and you've got your weapon in the other hand. It's either nearby you, strapped on you, you've got it in your other hand, and one guy is keeping watch while you're working, kind of a thing. You're both armed and you're just making sure, and the walls have to go up. But there's this taking care of business that's going on here and watching out. God says that I'll be a wall of fire around her and be the glory in her midst. God says, I'm going to protect you, but he brings you into it. He brings you into it. He doesn't say, okay, just go to sleep right now. You know, but when it's time to build the walls and participate in one's sanctification, nobody becomes holy, you know, in a vacuum. I mean, you certainly have that positional holiness, but while the old man is being chucked out and the new man who has come has got to be fully clothed in that robe of righteousness that Christ provides, you have to be consciously aware of putting it on. Consciously aware. And that's what's going on as Nehemiah and all the people are rebuilding the walls. They're aware of the enemy that can come in at any time. So they're building with one hand, and with the other hand, they're ready to fight. They got the full armor of God on. They got the sword of the Spirit in one hand, or at least nearby, so that they can begin to fight. Nehemiah even said, one of you guys will also have a trumpet. And if you start getting attacked, blow that trumpet, and a bunch of us who are away from you, because there were large spaces between the areas of the walls that were down and quite a bit of distance. So you blow that trumpet, and we're going to hear you, and we're going to come and help you. See, you got that picture of brothers and sisters in the church who are called to come alongside to help one another when you're rebuilding the walls and you need help. See, you got that picture that's going on right there. We could point out a lot of New Testament scriptures for that. That's what pastors say when they can't think of a scripture to say to you. Obama might not be very transparent, but I am. So God, nevertheless, says He's going to be a wall of fire around them. You know, Isaiah 4, verse 5 speaks about that protection of God being a wall of fire. Isaiah 4, verse 5. Also, Isaiah 60, verses 18 and 19. And because of that, at the bottom of verse 5, because He's a wall of fire, I'll be a glory in her midst. God gets the glory. Building the wall, keeping us protected, right? Verse 6, he says, "Ho there, let me have your attention. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon." All right, let's do a little work here. Verse 6, flee from the land of the north. Mark that, box that, land of the north. And then take your pencil, go from the phrase north, the word north, all the way down to the bottom of verse 7, connect it with Babylon, the daughter of Babylon, because that's what's being discussed right there. And I mean, he just comes right out with it, you know, land of the north, and flee from the daughter of Babylon. In other words, that's where they were living, even though Babylon was under Persian control. What he's saying to them is, Zechariah speaking now, he's speaking to the remnant that are left there in Babylon under Persian control. He wants the rest of them to come out. He wants the rest of them to come out. Well, they're going to be coming out under Nehemiah. And now God's word is going out to them from Jerusalem, from Zion, through Zechariah, who's there geographically in that area. And he's speaking, it's like a call. Come out. Come out from them, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Come out and be ye separate, says the Lord, and I'll receive you. You'll be my sons and my daughters. I see, that's 2 Corinthians 6:18. Excuse me. So flee from the land of the north. Just don't be partway in. The time of judgment for the 70-year captivity is over with. It's done. Now it's time to leave. Now it's time to remember who you are, he says to that remnant in Babylon, and to come out from them. Return to who you are supposed to be in the earth. He reminds them in verse 6, "For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens." That's that Old Testament kind of idea of I've scattered you. In fact, it's going to come up in our Revelation study today, that exact same phrase. Four winds of the heavens, I've dispersed you all around. Judgment comes from the north, east, south, and the west. I am complete in my judgment. But even though I have dispersed you into a complete judgment, north, east, south, or west, nevertheless, now it's over with. It's done now. Come home. Come home, he's saying. Because my plans are not done. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans of good and not evil, that I might give you an expected end. Jeremiah prophesied in advance, come home, come home. For though I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Verse 7, ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. Now, remember now, we've got the picture of Jerusalem, verse 4. Saying Jerusalem will be habited without walls, and the church is called the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Now we have verse 7, Zion, ho Zion. Ho, Zion, listen, Zion, pay attention, Zion. Now remember, geographically, Zion was what in Jerusalem? What was Zion in Jerusalem, remember? Like, I'm only just hearing mumbling. You guys got to bold up. Yeah, thank you, brother. Mumble. It was a very loud mumble. Pat filled that in real good. All right, Zion is the Temple Mount. Technically, it's the Temple Mount. Now, eventually, you know, through poetry and in the Psalms, Zion could be referring to all of Jerusalem. All right, then we notice in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, I can't believe somebody just recently rebuked me about this. I got a piece of mail about this, and I don't think you can say that the church is Zion out of Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Well, listen to me say it again. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 says that the church is Zion, is Jerusalem that is above. It is the church of the living God, the names of whom the inhabitants are recorded in heaven. So okay, whatever, that's fine. You know, I mean, I find myself, see, you know what happens with me? When people do that, I don't even tell you much about it. I just kind of read it through and go, yeah, delete, delete. You know why? Because it's no point in me getting all uptight about it, you know. Okay, it's okay to disagree with me. And see, I'm not even going to follow that up with a snide comment. So when he says, listen to me, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. I want you escaped out of it. You know, sometimes the things of the world, the things of Babylon, that old life keep its hold on us because we keep our mailing address there. We keep our address there. And God says it's time to escape. It's like a prison that's been holding you and holding you. You know, and I mean, you can really get some mileage out of this. What is your Babylon? What is your Babylon that's holding you back, that's keeping you from progressing, the one thing that is holding you back? Because I'll tell you right now, Scripture has given you the answer for total escape. And I know, you probably know exactly what I'm going to say. There is nothing like the answer of co-crucifixion to understand this. Co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ. Romans 6, verses 4 through 6 is absolutely the answer to help you escape out of Babylon. He says, come on out of there, declares the Lord. It's all over with now. Time to come back into the land and be the church that I am working towards. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations. In other words, it will be to the glory of the Lord that he has sent his hand against these nations. He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. Now it refers back, the nations which plunder you. Now I'm going to get glory. These nations have plundered you. But now he points back to the craftsmen. Early on in chapter 1, right? Remember the craftsmen went against the horns and it was Moses going against Egypt and we went down through that list, okay? He's alluding to that right here. After the glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, God will get glory out of this, for he who touches you touches the pupil of his eye. You know what that is. That's that very, the pupil of the eye. I mean, how many of you right now, if you've got glasses on, can actually, you know, hold your eye open right now, take your finger, and actually touch your pupil. I mean, I can't do it. I'm really sensitive in regards to that. Well, that's the idea. You know, he who touches you, he says, to Zion, his people, his called people, whom he pulls out of Babylon, who he constructs the wall of fire around to keep you safe, to keep you within the church. That's a limited atonement idea relative to the third point of Calvinism. See, it all fits together. He's keeping you separated from the outside of the world. And he who tries to touch you touches the pupil of God's eye. Obviously, God doesn't have an actual pupil because God is a spirit. But it's an anthropomorphic statement for us to understand that's a very touchy, sensitive area. When it comes to you and me, God is very sensitive about us. See, he doesn't put up well with others putting their hands on us, or verbally assaulting, physically assaulting, contradicting the word as it comes through us, or misrepresenting us, and that kind of a thing. That's why Nehemiah is real important to read, because there are those enemies in the land, and they're saying things, they're trying to send fear and shock into Nehemiah and the people that are rebuilding the wall. They are trying to touch the pupil of God's eye. And he says, he who touches you touches the pupil of his eye. I feel it, he's saying. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10 speaks to this. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10, and also Psalm 17 and verse 8. Psalm 17 and verse 8. Verse 9 now of the second chapter of Zechariah. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, this is connected. Verse 9 is a commentary on verse 8 where he says, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. Now he says how he's going to deal with them. I will, verse 9, wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. He's going to reverse them. They were the masters. They will become the slaves. And then those who were enslaved to them will now plunder those who used to be their masters. In other words, he flips it. He switches it, doesn't he? I'll wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know, something happens. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, sent Zechariah, has sent me, Zechariah. Sing for joy, he says in verse 10, and be glad, O daughter of Zion. Well, yeah, look at these promises. He's going to be a wall of fire around us. The wall's going to go up. He's taking care of us. He's pulling us out of Babylon, and he's pulling Babylon out of us as well. And he says, man, sing for joy, because you can't do this. I can't do this. Men can't do this. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Okay, this is great. Yeah, I do think there's a prophetic allusion to the person of Christ in this. Yes, in regards to time and history. Sure. I think we've seen some of this already in Haggai. I think we'll see more of it in Malachi. But when he says, I'm coming to dwell in your midst, there is a long-term futuristic goal that's in mind right here. When God dwells in your midst, the only place that really talks about that relative to this picture here of the church through Jerusalem is Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. Specifically, Revelation 21 and verse 22. Revelation 21, 22 and Revelation 22, 3 talks about the fact that the Father and the Lamb and their throne will be in the midst of the new Jerusalem. I will dwell in your midst. God never dwelt in the midst of the historical rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem. He left. Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 11, just before Babylon came with Nebuchadnezzar and they blew the temple away. God left. Remember all that? You've read that before, haven't you? He rises up. Ezekiel says that he rises up off of the Shekinah glory, comes off of the mercy seat, comes out of the Holy Holies, travels through the holy place, goes out the front of the temple proper, down through the gate, down out through the eastern gate, over the Kidron Valley and up over the Mount of Olives, and he's gone. And the only time God comes back is when Jesus, Zechariah 9:9, gets on the donkey and reverses that process. And he starts at the top of the Mount of Jerusalem, the same direction that God left, and he comes back following the same direction, down Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, in through the Eastern Gate, and right to the temple where he deals with all of the money changers that was going on in regards to Passover. Same thing. He came back. Nothing had changed. Nothing had changed.
So are you still here?
No. That's, you're jumping ahead. All right. But he comes back. That's okay. He comes back and he checks on them. And they're still thieves in the temple. That's what I mean. Nothing has changed. Okay? All right. That's the only time. But and then does he stay there in the temple? No, he doesn't stay. Then, of course, he goes to the cross. And, of course, he ascends. And then, after 40 years. Then in AD 70, he comes back like he said he would. Matthew 24, Book of Revelation, Mark 13, Luke 21, and other spots as well. And he now inhabits the church. And it specifically says in Revelation 21, there is no temple within the New Jerusalem. There is no temple. That's old covenant. Jesus has fulfilled it now. It's backwards. It says the only time you'd rebuild a temple is if Jesus never came and died on the cross and never satisfied the holy requirements of God to propitiate for all of us. Then you have to have a temple, because a temple is about animal sacrifice. But there is no need for it anymore. To have an animal sacrifice is a denial of Christ and the Father and their plan in its entirety. I will dwell in your midst. Verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. You find the fulfillment of that in Revelation 21, verses 24 through 26. Revelation 21, verses 24 through 26. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And when he does that, this is prophetic right here, he chooses, it's a word of election relative to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which then is fulfilled in the New Jerusalem in Revelation, the 21st chapter, and in Galatians 4:26, Jerusalem that is above is free. And in light of all of this, 13, he says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, there's about four places in the scripture that speaks about being silent before the Lord, and it has to do with a judgment that's getting ready to take place. He's getting ready to act here on these nations, see? And so he says, be silent. It's this incredible thing. You can find it in Habakkuk 2:20. You just write it down. Habakkuk 2:20. Zephaniah 1:7. Zephaniah 1:7. And Revelation 8:1. Revelation 8:1. And there is the end of Horns, Craftsmen, and a Measuring Line for today. So, very big, big, big stuff here in Zechariah. It's not an easy trip, not a lightweight thing to go through this, but you have to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to see the full picture, and hopefully we've been able to do that. So next week we'll start in chapter 3. Now, Father, we love you and praise you and glorify you for King Jesus and for the fulfillment of these prophecies in Zechariah. We want to thank you, Lord God, that it is only through your grace that you open our eyes and give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, so that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. We know that this comes from you, Lord, and not from us. And we want to thank you now, Lord, for all that you have shown us. Please keep our eyes open. Keep showing us. Keep training us in this book how we need your help. And we praise you for your faithfulness. Enable us now, Lord God, to take these truths, at least some of these truths, Lord, and teach them to somebody else. Bless and anoint these videos, Lord, as they go out over YouTube, and gather much fruit to your glory because of them, O God. And forgive me, Lord, if I've missed anything, Lord. Correct me, Lord God, where I need to be corrected. And may you keep us all on track and free from error. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.